Today, our study will be in Colossians as we try a second time to finish a review. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use one. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word, that we might have truth in a day where error is so prevalent, that we might have light in a day where darkness abounds. We thank you for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that he would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that we can approach your throne of grace boldly now and find mercy and help in time of need. We thank you that you have given him all authority, and that he is our Lord and he is our Savior, and that we can go forth in boldness to do the work that you have given us to do, knowing that he is ever with us. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead, that you have given us a living hope, that we have reason for living our life now, and that we have hope for the future. We look forward to the day that he will return to take us to be with himself. As we have our hope fixed on him, may we become more and more like him, walking in righteousness, being salt and light in the world, and bringing glory to your name. And now as we look into your word, may we see you more clearly. May we know our God more fully. And may we desire to walk holy in an ungodly generation, so that by our works we would show that you have done a mighty work in our life, and that you would receive all the honor and all the glory. Instruct us now by your Spirit, that our hearts would be ready to receive your word and bring forth the fruit of your word abundantly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are many religions in the world, but there's only one truth. All religions of the world, except for the one that is the truth, say that man has to do something in order to earn the merit of God. That there's activities, celebrations, works, even foods, even days that people celebrate, foods and drinks that people eat and drink, that commend them to God. The Mormons don't drink coffee because it has caffeine, and for that reason they're more righteous than someone else. And the Mormons do practice an outward righteousness. And yet, if you have such doctrine, your practice will follow. Such as, again, with the Mormons. If you were told that a woman's inheritance into the kingdom of God is through her husband, would you practice polygamy? Certainly. You'd get as many women onto one godly husband as possible in order for all those women to be entered into the kingdom of heaven. A religion's doctrine will determine their practice. And even in Christianity, it somewhat gets a little bit confusing, but in the passage that we read today, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, it says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, for the gift of salvation is not according to works, that no one should boast. But you have been saved unto good works, which God ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. Are good works necessary for a Christian? Yes and no. They're not necessary to be a Christian, but they're a necessary proof of being a Christian. The Reformers put it this way. A man is saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And that's what Paul tells us in the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, he talks about Jesus Christ being the head of the church. And in these chapters, he declares that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. In these chapters, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the Creator God, the one who brought all things into existence, as taught to us in Genesis chapter 1. In these chapters, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Savior of mankind, and not just a potential Savior. Again, let's take something like the Roman Catholics. Do the Roman Catholics believe that Jesus Christ is God? Yes. Do they believe he died on the cross for the sins of his people? Yes. Do they believe that that was sufficient for the salvation of mankind? No. You got to take the Mass, you got to pray to Mary, you got to pray to the saints, you got to do all kinds of other things. So an inaccurate understanding of who Jesus Christ is or what Jesus Christ does precipitates in all kinds of wrong practices. And Paul is writing to a city that was filled with all kinds of wrong doctrine. And he wants to, first of all, get the point across as to who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And in explaining what he has done in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Jesus paid it all. There is nothing left for me to pay or to do to earn my salvation. So therefore, he asked the question, why would you subject yourself to religious activities such as celebrating days, the eating of meats and foods and drinks, the worship of angels, all things that look like they're real good as far as a religious activity, but they really don't accomplish anything? Why would you subject yourself to those things when Jesus Christ has paid it all? But beginning in chapter 3, Paul says there are some things that a Christian should do. But we're going to notice a huge difference in the nature of what Paul says a Christian should do and what a Christian should not subject himself to, as seen in chapter 2. So in chapters 3 and 4, the bulk of those chapters is about the righteousness that accompanies salvation. If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, if Jesus Christ is who Paul says he is in chapters 1 and 2, and if Jesus Christ did what Paul says he did in chapters 1 and 2, what is now our responsibility? In chapter 3, it says, "If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is who is our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So what is the basis for righteousness for a Christian. A personal relationship and union with Jesus Christ. The basis for righteousness for a Christian is not what he has done to merit his salvation. The basis for righteousness is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If you've died with him, you'll be raised with him. You look forward to seeing him. As you look forward to seeing him, you'll have your eyes set on the things above. Everything will have a different and completely new mindset that precipitates different actions than previous. Jesus Christ is the basis for righteousness for a Christian, not what an individual does. But there is an inconsistency pertaining to righteousness. For it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Is a Christian still free to practice whatever sins he wants to practice? No, it doesn't mean that we don't struggle with these sins, but it doesn't mean that we're allowed to do them. And it does mean that we should be seen as overcomers of them, considering the members of our earthly body as dead to these things. Now notice what basically all of them amount to, but especially greed, it amounts to idolatry. Are Christians free to practice idolatry? No. Why would they want to? When they have the true and the living God, even as it says in Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. And notice what it says in verse 6. Why should a Christian not be known for practicing these things? These are things that bring about the wrath of God. Now, why would you practice something that causes God to be angry? Now, compare that to what the Colossian heretics were saying. Days, foods, celebrations, worship of angels, things like that. Does God get angry over the food you eat? Does God get angry over the food you don't eat? Does God get angry over the drink you drink, over the drink you don't drink? Are these things that bring about the wrath of God? No, this list here is entirely different than the list in chapter 2. This list brings about the wrath of God. These things should not be practiced. It would be inconsistent for an individual to be saved from the wrath of God and then practice those things that bring about the wrath of God. Be totally inconsistent. So that's why we don't practice these things. Verse 7, we may have once walked in them when we were living in them, but now we put them aside. Things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. And then there is the demonstration of righteousness, beginning in verse 12. Some things that should be done at all times to all people. Paul says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. How is this list of things to do, starting in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, different than the things to do in Colossians chapter 2? The things that are mentioned in Colossians chapter 3 are the very nature of God. Whether you celebrate a day or not, you're free to do so. You're free not to do so. That's fine, whichever way you want to go. But practicing compassion, there's no option. Why? Because God is compassionate. Practicing kindness, there is no option. Why? Because God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Practicing humility, gentleness, and patience is no option. Why? Because it reflects the nature of God. And if we have been born of God, even as Pastor Brian has been talking about in John chapter 3, if we've been born of God and we are children of God, shouldn't we act like God? Well, that's why the do's and don'ts of chapter 2 don't even match at all with the do's and don'ts of chapter 3. God doesn't get angry, and they don't reflect his nature in chapter 2, but God gets angry with certain things in chapter 3, and certain things reflect the nature of God in chapter 3. That's why there are certain things we don't do, and there are certain things we do practice. But it's not days and food and worship of angels and things like that. Man-made traditions as spoken of in chapter 2. Paul even says that in chapter 13. I left out a part of verse 13 on purpose. We're supposed to be forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. How? Just as the Lord has forgave you, so also should you. Because you're forgiven, you should be a forgiving person. A person who doesn't forgive someone who sins against them has no understanding of the guilt of their own sin that God has forgiven. Then Paul continues and talks about righteousness demonstrated in the home. The home is a very vital part of the Christian society. It talks to wives being subject to their husbands, husbands loving their wives, and children being obedient to their parents. But again, notice the connection to the Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them, and as we can read in Ephesians, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Why is it well-pleasing to the Lord that children be obedient to their parents? Because it's well-pleasing for you as a child of God to be obedient to your parent, God. And so it would be nice if that were reflected in the home. It would be nice if it were reflected that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. It would be nice if wives were submissive to their husbands as unto the Lord. All of this would be very appropriate because it reflects the character and nature and work of God. That's why Paul gives commandments. These are not little do's and don'ts and little ditties that are man-made principles that have no value against fleshly indulgence. These are reflections of the person and work of God. He talks about slaves obeying your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Why would slaves be told to obey their masters with sincerity of heart? Because you as a child of God are a servant to the Lord. And how should you serve him? With sincerity of heart, not faking it sometimes and putting on a good face other times, but with sincerity, with integrity. Always seeking to please the Lord. Masters, verse 4, to grant to their slaves justice and fairness. Why? Or what is to be their motivation? Paul says, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. If you have a master who has been kind, gracious, compassionate, and loving to you, maybe you should be kind, gracious, and compassionate to your servants as well. So everything that Paul talks about as far as a practice to do or a practice not to do has everything to do with the person and nature and work of God. So it would be good, I think, if we studied who God was, who God is, and what God does and what God has done. For to know God and to know His work is to know who we are and what we're supposed to do. And then Paul talks about righteousness in speech, beginning in chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the words, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Paul wanted people to pray for him that he would speak correctly, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And then he says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So in the most brief way possible, Paul covers the gamut of righteousness. Practicing righteousness in general to all men at all times. Practicing righteousness in the home. Practicing righteousness at the workplace. Practicing righteousness toward outsiders in your speech. Covers it all. And it's very easy to remember. If it reflects the person and work of Christ, then do it. And if it doesn't reflect the person and work of Christ, don't do it. That's why he could put it so succinctly. And then Paul has some mighty men, just like David had some mighty men. And Paul talks about these mighty men at the end of chapter 4, and we're going to take a look at several of these individuals. We've already looked at verses 7 through 9, and the messengers that Paul sent, Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus is our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant. Onesimus is our faithful and beloved brother. Now there is Paul practicing what he preaches. Onesimus was a runaway slave, and he could have been put to death. And what does Paul call him? A faithful and beloved brother. Paul is willing to forgive. Paul is willing to be kind and compassionate. Paul is willing to give this individual, if you will, Onesimus, a second chance. And even entrust him with bringing information about the whole situation where Paul was. Then in verse 10, we have some new individuals. First individual is Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Now think about everything that Paul could have meant by my fellow prisoner. Maybe Aristarchus was in prison for the same offense Paul was for preaching the gospel. Maybe Aristarchus was just a visitor of Paul in prison, practicing what Jesus said, visiting those who were in prison. If you visit those who are in prison, you're visiting Christ himself. But one thing we can say about Aristarchus, whether he was in prison himself or visiting Paul in prison, he was not ashamed of Jesus Christ or of Paul his servant. Aristarchus was willing to go where Paul went. Now remember, Paul was accused of being a criminal. And you may not want to be falsely imprisoned. Anybody want to do what is right and be thrown in jail? Nobody wants that. Aristarchus was willing to do that. Aristarchus was willing to associate himself with the Apostle Paul, even though Paul was in a despicable condition. He sends his greetings. Apparently, Aristarchus wasn't willing to go to Colossae. He wanted to stay with Paul. Either he had to stay with Paul for being a prisoner himself, or he wanted to stay with Paul as a fellow companion. Second individual in verse 10 is Barnabas' cousin Mark. Now here we have Paul practicing what he preaches. You know what happened to Mark, right? First missionary journey of Paul's, Mark doesn't like what's happening, and he leaves and returns back to Antioch. So Paul gets ready to go with Barnabas on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, well, let's take Mark with us. And Paul says, no, he failed us the first time. We will not take him with us. And there arose such a controversy that even Paul and Barnabas didn't get along with each other anymore. And Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas on his second missionary journey. Mark is responsible for ruining a great friendship. You remember Barnabas, right? The apostles didn't want to see Paul. They feared him. But Barnabas brought Paul to the apostles. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. Barnabas was the one who introduced Paul to the apostles. Barnabas was a great friend of Paul, but they couldn't even agree about Mark. Mark has caused a rift in a great relationship. Will Paul ever forgive him? Yeah, right here. If Mark comes to you, welcome him. And in fact, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Because it was known by all what Mark had done. So Paul had to send out instructions. Don't mistreat this guy. Welcome him. Paul practicing what he preaches. Verse 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are among the circumcision. How many is that? Three? Not a whole lot. Be pretty discouraging, wouldn't it? That your own countrymen, because Paul was a Jew, there'd only be three of them. Now, it's not the same thing, but it would be like if you were ministering across the world, maybe in Iraq, and you say, these are the only Texans with my ministry. Now, you'd like to be with some Texans. Or maybe the only Americans. The rest of them are from other countries. There's something about being with your own people that makes things nice. So this would be very discouraging, right? Only three Jews ministering with Paul. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 11. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now let's take someone like Brother Johnson. I'm sure Brother Johnson is encouraged by the people in this room. But none of us are Jews like he is. And there's probably something in his ministry when a Jew believes, because that's his ministry to the Jews, that is different than when a Gentile believes. It's his fellow countrymen. It's one of those descendants of Abraham to whom the promises were made. And not that the salvation of one individual is more important than the salvation of another, but because of who Ed Johnson is, that's got to be special. And it was special to Paul. Remember what Paul said in the book of Romans? I magnify my ministry. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. It is my ministry to reach out to Gentiles and preach the gospel that God would save them. But I magnify my ministry if Jews are saved. My kinsmen according to the flesh. And these three Jewish individuals brought great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't need huge numbers to be encouraged. Needed the grace of God to be encouraged. Then starting in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number. In other words, Epaphras is a Colossian. In fact, we learned of Epaphras in chapter 1 that he is probably the primary starter of this church because they heard the gospel from Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. And notice what he labors in. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Were there errors at Colossae? Would the errors at Colossae cause some people to wonder whether this is true or that's true? Epaphras isn't there to tell them the truth. Epaphras was probably trained by the apostles. That's why he was so qualified to begin this church at Colossae. But Epaphras is not there. Their pastor is not there. So what does their pastor do? He prays diligently for his congregation that they would be fully assured of the will of God. In other words, that they wouldn't be led into error with all the error that's going on in this city. Epaphras diligently prays for you that you will stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and those and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. How dear is Luke to you? You would have no knowledge of the teaching of the apostles in the early church if it weren't for this man. This man traveled with Paul and wrote about Paul through the book of Acts so that we would know how the early church behaved. Luke, the beloved physician. He gave us understanding of God's will and God's work that we otherwise would not have had. If he hadn't abandoned his practice as a doctor and went with Paul on his missionary journeys. He's a beloved physician. He sends his greetings, and also Demas. Now, we know the other verse that has Demas in it, don't we? Demas has left me, having loved this present world. Unfortunately, there are those that can be sources of encouragement one day and sources of great discouragement another day. Can't always tell what's going to happen. That's why Epaphras would pray, laboring earnestly in his prayers, that you would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Some go out from us, and I don't mean Grace Bible Chapel, I mean from the apostolic teaching as John meant it. Some go out from us because they're not really of us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. People who are of Christ remain in the apostolic teaching as revealed in this book, the Bible. If they don't, they never really were of us. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are at Laodicea and also Nympha in the church that is in her house. Verse 16, and when this letter is read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. This sounds like such trivial benediction kind of nonsense almost. Do you understand how important it was to do what Paul just said in this verse? Now, it's not clear from the Greek New Testament that the book of Ephesians was written to the people in Ephesus. It may have been a cyclical letter to Asia Minor. You're aware that Ephesus and Laodicea were the first and seventh churches of Asia Minor written in the book of Revelation. What is Paul saying in verse 16? This is the truth. This is your life. This is what will keep you from error. Pass it on. If they hadn't done that, we wouldn't have had it today. If they would have said, oh, this is nice. Okay, we've read it and chunk it in the trash can. No, Paul said, have it read in the church of Laodicea. And the letter that's going to the church at Laodicea, which I'm persuaded, but I could be wrong, was the book of Ephesians. Have it read in your church. In other words, whatever piece of apostolic writing you can get, read it. That's what Paul was saying. The letters he wrote were exceptionally important. Read them. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I don't know why he chose Archippus. Maybe Archippus wasn't doing what he was supposed to. I don't know. But the application for us all is that we've all, if we're in Christ, have been given gifts and talents for the service of the church, that the church might build itself up in love. Take heed to your ministry. I don't know what your ministry is, and you may not know what my ministry is, but we need to take heed to our ministries and fulfill them. We need to be involved in doing the work that God has given us to do. Verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Why? Think of the reasons why Paul would want them to remember his imprisonment. Maybe one, pray that he gets out. Two, he's already said, pray that he would have the right words to say when he has the opportunity to present the gospel. Remember my imprisonment. Come visit me. Maybe send a gift. Those that are hurting may need some help. Remember Paul in his imprisonment. Now, we can't remember Paul. Paul has long passed away. But we can remember one another. And some people are hurting. Maybe we need to pray for them. Maybe we need to help them financially. Maybe we need to help them physically. But remember the people that are hurting. Just as Paul asked for them to remember his imprisonment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there were so many verses I wanted to write for application here, but I limit myself to this sheet of paper. And I don't go on the back, and as you can see, it's 5 till 12, and I could have listed a lot of verses. But this was one I wanted us to consider. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. If you're seeking righteousness through the things that you do and don't do, through days and years and seasons and months and foods and drinks and worship of angels, and you're not in Christ, then you're not a new creation. The old things haven't passed away, and the new things haven't come. But if your hope is in Christ alone, not in Christ plus something else, but in Christ alone, you are a new creature. The old things have passed away. You now have the privilege and the ability to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of God. Unbelievable. And remember, well, we're supposed to take heed to our ministry. We're supposed to remember Paul in prison. But Paul tells us in the last letter he ever wrote what is most important to remember. Not Paul in his imprisonment and not your ministry. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I have suffered hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In closing, there's a verse, Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be," in your bulletin. Wesley expresses it well. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace in giving us the righteousness necessary to stand before your throne of grace, and giving us the power to overcome sin and to walk righteously in this present evil age. You are an amazing God. Your Son is an amazing Savior. And you have accomplished an amazing salvation. We give thanks and praise to your great and holy name for who you are and what you have done. To your name alone be all the glory. In Christ's name we pray.